Our Father, thank you for a beautiful afternoon with the sunshine and the spring-like weather with the flowers and the trees and green grass showing and the signs of spring that are so relentless. And thank you for these wonderful Sunday afternoons together with Glenn. It's just as if he was right here in the room with us, our dear brother. Thank you for giving him so much insight into the Gospel of John, so much information that we haven't heard before. That's so valuable to us. Please strengthen Glenn in his busy work week and give him extra energy and resiliency and patience. And may his mind be occupied with good things while he's traveling and working. Thank you just so much for his diligence and dedication. And we are certainly the beneficiaries of that. So we commit this time now to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Okay. We're at chapter 20 now, and chapter 20 is basically the account of the resurrection. And we have one other chapter after this, 21, that is known as the epilogue. There's a good chance that when John wrote his gospel, he ended it at the end of, originally, his first draft, so to speak, that was in circulation. He might have ended it at the end of this chapter. There's a natural closing there, and that either later or on a second draft or something, God had him put another chapter on the end. It's similar to what we probably have in the book of Job, where it ended, and then God had the author put in another ending, an additional material. That was not unusual for documents in the ancient world to work like that. But chapter 20 about the resurrection is just one of the surprises. It's in the ancient world, religious talk was cheap. I mean, there were lots of charlatans promising God's deliverance and promising God's goodness and God's activity and all kind of miraculous things. And it was either a put up or shut up. And chapter 20 is where God put up, where he showed with the resurrection of his son that all the promises that he had made in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the ministry and the words of Jesus, that they were all dead on, that they were completely trustworthy, that the only faithful God, the only wise God, was active right here in our midst, and that he could be depended upon to fulfill his end of the bargain. And in unconditional covenants, that's a wonderful place to be, where you're on the recipient end of all the activity and you didn't have to do anything. That's a great place to be with a resurrecting God. So we come to chapter 20. Chapter 19, remember, ended with them laying the body of our Lord in the tomb. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the women were there as they hurriedly put the Lord's body into the tomb before sundown, and they probably didn't get to finish all of applying all the spices. So what we have to start is on the very first Easter morning, very early, twilightish. Still a little dark. It'd still be difficult to find your way around. And that's where we open in chapter 20, verse 1.
Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
Now, let me mention one thing. Mary was not alone in this first visit, probably. As she's going to say here in just a minute, she's going to use the plural we. But like all of the gospel authors, John selects the details out of a larger group of details to present to make his point. And so this is not a complete account of the resurrection events on that Easter or that first week. You'd have to put together, from the other Gospels together with this and weave them together into a harmony. And there are several different ways of doing that. I've got a couple of different ones that scholars have suggested out on the think tank if you're interested. But Mary was there not by herself. When she first got to the tomb, there were other ladies with her. She runs back. It's very early. It's dark. There's a good chance that the tomb is only... we saw the door opening there, and it looked larger than it probably was. Normally, they were only about a yard and a half high. Because as we'll see, John and Peter have to bend over to look inside. So normally it was a smaller opening than that. She gets there, and remember, they were worried already from other passages about how they were going to move the stone. And but Mary, I mean, everybody's in deep grief here. Nobody's thinking really clearly. Mary just comes, hoping maybe she'll find somebody there. It's near the city. It's close to where the crucifixion was, so there's a road there. She would have gone with other people because it would not have been safe for just a lady by herself to have gone outside the city in dark. This is still the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The countryside is swarming with people of various and sundry character, morality. And there are opportunists there as well as true worshipers. So she would have gone with a group of women for there, but she sees the stone open. She runs and she goes to see Peter and then John.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him.
Now she's assumed, see, that the body's gone, because normally there's no reason that the tomb is going to be open. Nobody's thinking resurrection. Nobody's thinking in terms of this constant message of the Lord Jesus that he was going to be raised on the third day. They're at least as dense as we are. Nobody's really expecting this. They know the prophecies a little bit, but nobody's really bought into it yet. You know, it's still... sort of slogans. They're sort of campaign mottos. You know, they haven't deeply gotten it yet. Some have, clearly some of them have, but they're still just in shock. There's a lot of grief here. So she runs. She assumes that somebody's taken the body. Like I say, there were grave robbers. Grave robbers would roll the stone away. They'd go in. Generally, very often they would not take the body itself. The body had no value. The taboos of death and uncleanness were very serious, even for grave robbers. The grave robbers would normally go in and get the spices and would get the linen cloth and any personal effects that they put in the tomb with the deceased. So normally the grave robbers would go in there and would leave the body. So again, I mean, Mary is distraught with grief. And fear, perhaps even fear, like the apostles here that are hiding behind locked doors. And so she assumes that the body's been taken. So she tells first Simon Peter and then the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he always thought of himself in terms of the love of God. He didn't have a problem with self-esteem. He knew exactly where he stood. He was loved by God. Sinner that he was, he was loved by God, and that's how he always identifies himself. So she goes and tells Peter and John. They may have been in different locales. It presents them as here being in the same room, but in the Greek there's a preposition that's repeated, which normally would say, like, she went to Simon Peter and then went to John, the beloved disciple. But in any event, she runs back and tells them that they've taken the Lord, and we do not know. That's how we know that there were other women there.
John 20, verses 3 and 4. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first.
Now, this would not have been a very far run. It depended upon where they are. We don't know. They're in locked doors. They're probably not in the rich place where they had the Last Supper, which was over in the northeastern part of the lower city. We don't know where they are, but they run here. Peter leaves first, and then it says John, and John is writing this himself. He says Peter took the initiative. He starts running, and then John leaves behind him. But John outruns him. We don't know why, whether he takes a shortcut or whether he's faster or whatever. But John gets there first and doesn't go in. John pauses there and looks in. Like I say, that door's a little high for probably the way it really was. But John pauses. He's not going to necessarily go into a dead place. Remember, this is still the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you walk into a tomb, you're unclean, right? And so you can't celebrate. That was part of the ritual purity. That was part of the reason. Remember that the crucifixion, that they went ahead and killed executed the other criminals, the criminals on the cross, and they were in a hurry to do this. They wouldn't go into Pilate's, room because they wanted to be clean for the festival, right? So John stops here. Perhaps he's either more timid, or maybe he's going to be a little bit more, this was the one, remember, that was known to the high priest. So maybe he's more, ritually oriented than Peter. So he gets there first. He pauses.
He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb.
That's that Simon Peter, the impetuous one, right? Didn't stop at all. Just charged right on in, And so they see the linen clothes in the tomb, but of course they don't see a body inside them. So Peter goes in, and now John, perhaps emboldened by Peter's leadership or example, he goes in too.
He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed.
Okay, now, what you've got there happening is that, like I say, this is not a grave robbery. And grave robbery was not necessarily uncommon. We do know from about, 9, maybe 10 years later than this, and Emperor Claudius is reigning outside the town of Nazareth. We found a monument that actually imposes Roman capital punishment on grave robbers. Maybe people were, doing the messianic thing after Jesus had done a real resurrection and started stealing, grave robbery or something of that type. We don't know. But we do know that it wasn't, unheard of, even though it was a very taboo subject from that Roman inscription up in Galilee. So they go in, and like I say, a robbery would have taken these clothes. They certainly, had anybody stolen the body to refute the claims of the resurrection, which somebody's going to claim later, or a grave robber, they would not have folded up the head napkin. When we saw, if you remember from the scene and when the Lord resuscitated Lazarus from the dead, he comes out, he's got something over his head. The head was, that's basically almost something basically to hold the jaw together as the body decays onto the head. It's just sort of to hold the head together in one piece. Jewish burials and Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern burials generally were in two phases. You normally had the first burial, like here, where you would you'd have an intense mourning period of 7 days, and then you anointed the, and then you would leave it alone for a year. You would come back in a year when all that was basically left were bones, and then you would bury the bones themselves in a separate place. So there were two processes in this, and the grave clothes would be there during that whole time. So they go in, they find a completely unexpected scene. There is no body of Jesus. The grave does not look like it's been messed with or tampered with. The clothes are orderly. It's like he just vaporized or something, or just dissolved through the fabric. It's orderly. God is in control here. And John, it says here, he saw and believed. It doesn't say what he believed, because it's going to say in the next verse that they're just now beginning to understand, you know, about this resurrection thing, that what Jesus has been telling them. So there's a good chance that all it means is that he saw and he believed what the women had told him. Remember, the women had, in other parts, they had seen, told him that the Lord had been risen, and he's now beginning to believe the women, that the stories of Mary and the other women that are involved in this. We saw also in that scene that Mary had followed behind, because she's going to be in the next scene here with one of the first encounters with the Lord. So it says, it dawns on John that something out of the ordinary has happened here. And very simply, he's describing it. First person experience, he saw and believed. Here was the ultimate proof that something beyond understanding, had something spectacular had happened, which should have been expected from all the things he had been seeing all his life with Jesus so far. Jesus had constantly surprised him and the other disciples and the followers with miracles and cryptic sayings and surprising responses to people, surprising levels of authority, unusual amounts of goodness toward the poor and the marginalized and the unclean and touching the lepers and, you know, all that stuff. And so here was just another amazing things in his experience of the Lord Jesus.
They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death.
See, that's where John is describing this. He said, I saw and believed, but I still didn't understand from scripture that he had to rise. But Jesus had been consistently telling them, hey, trust me. God, I mean, you know, from any age, from, you know, Ryan on up, if God's the safest place is to trust the Lord. The safest thing to do is to take God at his word and trust him. I mean, there's no other better authority. There's nobody that really knows what's going on except God. And so Jesus had been saying, according to the scripture, I'm going to rise. According to the scripture, I'm going to rise. According to the scripture, I'm going to rise. And yet they still don't get that it had to be this way. And they're slowly starting to get the pieces put together, but it's going to be a while before they really get this. They're not expecting this resurrection. So you remember, as we talked about earlier, when Paul gets surprised on the road to Damascus, they were all expecting a resurrection, but not today. They were expecting the resurrection at the end of the times, when God would come back and vindicate his people, Israel, and make them the head and not the tail, and set them as a light and reestablish their kingdom. That's when the resurrection was going to occur, right? It wasn't supposed to happen this early, and that was part of what Jesus' whole message about the eruption of the kingdom, that God is erupting, that the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth, the new future was starting to erupt into the old history, the old present that we've got now. And so they had still didn't really understand this, but like I say, something is really changing their perceptions now. They're probably still wondering, you know, what has happened to the body. They still probably have very low expectations about it being a resurrection, you know, or a victory. They're still not there. They're going to go back and lock their doors behind them out of fear of the Jews, the Jewish authorities. So they leave the tomb scene here.
Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb.
See, it is an atrocity, and a very high order to deprive, in the ancient world, to deprive people of this period of mourning over their loved ones. It was just something you didn't do. I mean, it was just, this is an atrocity, and this is the appropriate response. I mean, the male disciples, you know, they were more worried about losing their heads, so they're hiding in a room, right? But the women, who are not identified necessarily with the leadership as much in the eyes of the authorities, the ones that would kill them, you know, they are responding with the full depth of grief and shock at this experience in the standard forms of the day. And so Mary's very distraught. She stays there. She cannot fulfill the rites of passage, the rites of honor and burial and anointing of the body. And there's no closure. There's that just that jagged edge of a lost Lord, a lost leader, a teacher, someone that had delivered her from evil spirits, someone that had truly communicated to her a worth beyond anybody else had ever done to her. And that loss is staggering for this individual beyond the loss of a close friend or someone. So she's there weeping. She looks in the tomb.
And saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, the other at the feet. Woman, why are you crying? They asked her.
They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him.
And that's the only appearance of the angel. They only have one line here. Why are you crying? They call her Gune, the word for woman that Jesus used to his mother in John 2:4. Woman, what concern is that to me? And then again, the phrase that he used at the cross, where he takes care of his mother, to John the apostle, John the evangelist, as we talked about last week. So it's just a regular term; it's not derogatory in any way. But they subtly ask, "What are you weeping for?" In other words, there's a grave there. There's grave clothes. There's been a death. There's nobody there. Under normal circumstances, you're supposed to be weeping, right? But their question is a little pointed. Like, if you'd known what was going on, you wouldn't necessarily be weeping at this point, right? If you knew what was about to happen, you wouldn't be crying at all. If you humans had been paying attention, this would be the moment of greatest joy and victory, as it will turn into shortly, right? So the two angels there speak specifically here to Mary. She responds, again, with the assumption they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. And so she's just, again, in grief, just expressing that deep personal aspect. I can't reestablish contact. I can't find and complete this act of devotion and love. So that's what she says to them.
Then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus.
Woman, why are you crying? Who was it that you were looking for?
She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him,
If you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him.
Okay. Now, she sees Jesus. Now, the video has got Jesus sort of hidden, behind the bushes there, and so that's sort of how they're making it to where she doesn't recognize him. But in all events, that need not be the case. She could have looked directly at him, not recognized him. That occurred a couple of other times. It happened on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus joins Clopas and his other companion, and they're walking along, and he's opening the scriptures to their burning hearts. There's another time that we're going to have in the next chapter where on the beach, a beach scene with the fish, where they realize after they get there that it is the Lord. So it's is that his resurrected body, at least in this pre-ascension time, his resurrected body is a little bit different. It's not immediately obvious. Something has changed. Of course, he's still going to have nail prints and the wound in his side, and people are going to recognize him, but he's slightly changed. It could, of course, the last time they saw him, he was very disfigured, and as Isaiah told us, you know, his visage was so marred that we barely recognized him. But she doesn't recognize him. She assumes he's the gardener. Nobody else is going to be around the garden at this time of the morning in the festival day other than a gardener taking care of things. She assumed it was a gardener. And so she, again, there's no reason for the gardener to move the body. But she asked him, maybe he did. Tertullian, an early and unusual Christian in the early church, had this interesting, said he had heard a rumor that the gardener had moved the body because he was afraid that all the visitors to the tomb were going to trample on his lettuces. So that's not a biblical perspective per se, but it's amazing the things that church history will come up with in terms of rumors and things of this type. So there's no real reason for a gardener to do that in the garden area like this. But she asked them specifically, Jesus, who she doesn't recognize at this point, repeats the same exact question that the angels ask her, exact same words, the same word for woman, why are you weeping? Same kind of thing. But he adds now, who is it that you seek? And it's interesting, the commentators point out that he doesn't say, what is it you seek? Because he's changing it from the fact of a body to the person, right? And because she's about to encounter, it's the person that she was more interested in than just the dead body of the Lord, right? What her heart hungered for, like ours does, is for the Lord Jesus as the person. And so he changes this and starts her down her spiritual journey of discovery here with the whom do you seek? And she repeats the thing about, if you've moved the body, let me know and I will go and recover it. And of course, she's not strong enough to move the body, so she's presuming that she would go back and get some friends for that.
Mary.
She turned toward him and said in Hebrew,
Rabboni.
This means teacher.
Do not hold on to me.
Okay, now, she recognizes him in the calling of her name. And this is probably an allusion to, on the part of John, to what Jesus is teaching about, my sheep hear my voice. I know them by name. I call them by name. There's that inner relationship that God has with his own in the relationship, that there's that spiritual discernment that occurs, that that she recognized him in the calling of his name. It's like on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke, where they recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread, when he would have probably been using some of the Last Supper wording and terminology. They recognized him in his voice in that kind of disclosure. She recognizes the Lord at this point from his call of her name, and she uses a term, Rabboni, which means, John interprets for us, for his Greek readership, as meaning my teacher. Rabbi is just the word for teacher. Rabboni, or Rabboni, as it actually was at that particular time, is basically a semi-endeared term. It's my teacher. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, of one of the healing of the blind men that called Jesus Rabboni. But normally, by the way, at this time of in Jewish history, you only use the Rabboni of God in prayer, as God, as the big teacher. You normally just used regular my rabbi if you were going to talk about, or just a human rabbi. But she probably doesn't mean anything exalted by it, even though, like I say, it could have meant something bigger than human and perhaps maybe not as far up as God yet, as Thomas is going to be later in this chapter. But it's certainly a term of endearment, and it's also a term that's used of disciples. And this was one of the things that we saw in the portrayal, by the way, of John, Mary, and Martha, that they were pictured as disciples under a rabbinical teacher. We have the same thing in Luke, where the women are portrayed in ways that in classical Jewish history up at this time, they were only male disciples that were allowed to sit at the feet of Jewish rabbis. But we have in the Gospels that, that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and it uses that kind of phrase representing his openness to inclusiveness in his call to be followers and new creations of God. So this is a term that Jesus does not rebuke her for that in any way, shape, or form, fashion. This was a spontaneous response of her heart as God led her into this. And now he has this, John has some great cryptic sayings in this chapter, very condensed, not unlike John 13, through 17. Real pithy, real dense, intense statements. And so Jesus makes the statement about, "Do not cling to me,
because I have not yet gone back up to the Father."
Okay, so it's a present imperative in the Greek with a negative, which is basically they translate correct here, "do not cling." Some of the older translations says, "don't touch me," but that's not, the force is more like, "don't cling to me, don't continue clinging on to me." We do know already at this particular point that some of the other women have hugged the Lord, have clung to his feet. He didn't send them away, but specifically are mentioning anything about this. But in this particular case, he says, basically, "I have not yet ascended to the Father." In the meaning, basically, is you don't have to cling tight to me now. I have not gone up away yet. I'm still going to be around a little while. We still got, some 40 days. I've got at least 10 days of major appearances here, but I've still not ascended to the Father, so don't cling to me here. We'll still have more interaction, which they're going to have in the later part of this scene. So don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. I'm still here. I'm still available, still around. And then to stop it from just staying right here, he issues, of course, an incredibly gracious commission.
"But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God."
Okay, so he tells her specifically to go to the disciples, and this is the only time he calls them brothers. So this is an intimate term now. They've generally been called the 12, are the disciples, this is a broader group, so this would include generally Clopas. These are just not be the, this would be everybody that's going to be sort of part of the church. This is probably a group of maybe 20 to 30 people that are in this next scene, and they're all called brothers. And Jesus uses that strange expression there, tell them that I ascend, that I'm going to ascend. In other words, I am going to ascend, not just right now, but I am going to ascend. And then he uses "to my God, to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." But he doesn't say "our God and our Father." He's that strange Greek phrase, it differentiates somehow his sonship is different and his relationship to God the Father is somehow different than everybody else's. And of course, we know this. He's the originator. We're the derivatives. Our sonship is dependent upon him. We share his. Ours is based upon his. His was from eternity past. We were, of course, children of wrath by nature. He was never that. He was, the Son of God from times immemorial and inglorious and in glory. So he has that odd expression that's just been an amazing difference, that the relationship is different. His relationship to the Father is different than our relationship to the Father, especially in this transitional state. So he sends her as a witness back. Now, this is twice that he has actually delivered the message to the. He didn't appear to James and John. To John and Peter. See, he didn't commission them. He's using a woman to do the test to testify to be the first witnesses. He's always picking sort of the underdog, just like the shepherds that were despised trade. They were not allowed in many cases to be legal witnesses in the Jewish law system. Yet God picks them to be the ones that go and tell everybody that a savior is born to them that day in the city of David. Here he takes Mary Magdalene. So the first witnesses are the women. According to some rabbinical aspects, they were not allowed to be legal witnesses of this. But God, of course, doesn't do things by our standards. He does things according to the heart. And so he picks this sweetie as a witness to go tell, deliver his message of command to the his followers.
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her.
See, in many cases, and this is far off track, but in several of the Gospels, women act as, in the narratives, they have a function of showing what true discipleship was supposed to be. They are always obedient. They always obey the Lord. They always follow. It's amazing. When the women come and tell the disciples in I think it's in Luke, you know, about this, they laugh at them. The men laugh at them, right? They said they seemed as idle tales, to use the King James Version, you know. And so, but they're the ones who believe. They're the ones that are the first, one person said they were there at the cross and they were the first there to the tomb. And so she goes and she faithfully fulfills, you know, the word of the Lord to the disciples.
It was late that Sunday evening and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came.
Now, there's two locked, he uses the plural, there's locked doors, so there's two. There's a front door and a side door. They are locked because of fear. These people are scared to death. The body's gone, from the tomb. They don't know what's going on. It's all bad. All the dreams that they had a week ago when they came in on Palm Sunday, and everybody was jubilant, and Jesus was coming in as this messianic king on a donkey, and blessed the son of David, Hosanna. I mean, just the high water mark of political popularity. And now here they are. I've often thought, what's the best you could hope for? You know, if you were them, what was the best you could hope for? And I remember just years ago realizing the best you could hope for was that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would come to you with like a compromise and they'd say, well, you know, if you quit talking about Jesus, we'll accept you as a reform movement within Judaism, that you accentuated things that we had perhaps neglected, apart from all this stuff about the Messiah thing. And we reinstate you into the synagogue if you'll, you know, sort of downplay this part and focus on this thing of common Jewish values or whatever. In support of a priestly aristocracy, and that you'd slowly, you know, get your economic rights back, and, you know, people quit looking at you like you're strange and weird, right? That's sort of the best you could hope for. The last thing you would hope for would be for Jesus to rise from the dead and completely vindicate everything you've sacrificed your families and your economic futures, your reputation on, and now he comes and appears to you right in the middle of your fear. Right. Jesus appeared in the midst of them.
Stood among them.
Peace be with you.
Now, we don't know. The scriptures do not say how he got there. whether he came through the doors, through the wall. I mean, there's all kinds of suppositions. He's clothed. He's got clothes. We don't know. All we do know is that he's completely material. He's got a body. They're going to touch it. They're going to recognize him. He can speak. Several of the incidences that we have, he eats. Like angels in the Old Testament, they would have meals, you know. And so Jesus opens with peace. Peace to you. And that's a common Jewish greeting today. It's probably important here because they all abandoned him, you know, a couple of days earlier, right? They all fled at the garden. There was the denial by Peter. They're fearful, but they're probably legitimately fearful of Jesus too, right? In other words, they have failed immensely here, not knowing what their alternatives were necessarily. But he starts out by calming their hearts, and this is one of the beautiful things about God, the peacemaker in our lives, that in the midst of our grossest fears of our relationship with Him, or fears about our future, or our failures to obey, or in our abandonment of His closeness, His intimacy, He comes into our those kind of situations with a peace, offering us peace and His smile and His warmth. And this is why God is different than us. We don't do this to others like we should. But this is why God is called holy. He is different. He is not like us, fortunately. And so He leads with peace to you. He starts out with this to calm their hearts.
After saying this, He showed them His hands and His side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the.
So he leads with evidence. I mean, he's not a mere phantom or a ghost. They had worried in another situation where he had appeared that this was a ghost. Some doubted. Some were afraid. Because, like I say, nobody was expecting this. You know, they were fearful that they thought he was a ghost when he was walking on the water. And it was that similar kind of thing. These things just don't happen. Real life fairy tales don't come true, like the resurrection. Like, there's lots of religious cheap talk, but none of it wears scars and clothing and rises from the dead. This is the real stuff. And he's there, and they're full of doubts, but now they're full of joy. This is the joy he promised them. He said, you will be sad. You know, the world's going to rejoice. You're going to be sad, but then you're going to have a joy that's going to stay with you. That's going to stay with you. And so he's there sharing his life, sharing his evidence, you know, his person with them, so that they know exactly that this is their Jesus.
Lord, Jesus said to them again,
peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you.
Now, he uses exactly the same phrase again, peace, right? This means that it has a second level. When you have repetition in the scripture, especially in oral conversation, it's significant. I mean, anytime you have repetition, you pay attention to it. And when his first one was peace, you know, was to calm their individual relationship with him. Now he starts with peace unto you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, John, the Gospel of John has been all about affirming that Jesus is doing what the Father sent him to do. Over and over and over again, we've seen this, that he said, the Father has sent me, and I pray that they'll believe that the Father has sent me. I do these works so that you know that the Father has sent me. Over and over. And he was sent specifically to be that Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He was sent so that by simple trust, we could have eternal life. It was for our, you know, to do the things for our salvation and our relationship with God and our future that we could not do, that we have no chance of doing, and in many cases have no interest in doing, right? Until God gives us a new heart, filled with His love and zeal for good works and doing good things and being good and being nice. And so he says, as the Father has sent me, and the implication is, I finished my work to tell a story, It is paid in full. I have done what the Father has sent me to do. Okay? So he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So he gives them a commission. He appoints them as successors to his ministry, just as he was a successor to John the Baptist's ministry. And John the Baptist was a successor to the Old Testament prophets. Everybody was trying to call Israel back to God. Everybody was trying to bring God's salvation history culmination to solve the problem that the law could not solve with sin in the human heart, our bent, our out of alignment in our steering. When you leave us alone, we fall, go off the road. We don't constantly, you know, correct our course. We just have to bend toward the ditch. And so that spirit problem that we have in our natures, Jesus, of course, came in the likeness of sinful flesh to do what the law could not do. And so he sends them out now with the same ministry of forgiveness and transformation and proclamation that he had. So he is his band of followers. And again, this is not just the 12. I mean, there's more people in this room. They're men and women. It's the whole church. They're not just the leadership. It would be everybody. Everybody that's a follower is probably in this room. Well, not everybody that's a follower, but everybody that's been hanging around, walking around with Jesus in Palestine of old, most of them are probably in this room. They all have a same faith. They have a shared faith, a shared fear of the Jews, the Jewish leadership. Of course, they're all Jews themselves, but they're afraid of the ruling aristocracy, those that perpetrated the crucifixion. They're not obviously afraid of Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea and other people that didn't agree with the council's doing, but they are certainly afraid of those that are in power and have the power to do them and their families harm. So they're all in the room. Jesus gives us commissioning statement. This is repeated in different forms and at different times in the other great commissions of in the close of the Gospels. He no doubt said it more than once. And probably in different ways. Sometimes, mention something here. You know, very often in the Synoptic Gospels, we'll have what looks like to be the similar saying, identical saying in three Gospels, and all the wording is different. And sometimes we say, well, so-and-so was, Matthew was changing Mark or something to emphasize something. They probably weren't changing anything. They were all doing paraphrases of it. Or they were different incidences. I use the same phrases in my job in public speeches. I tell the same stories. I tell the same anecdotes. I tell the same things to multiple audiences, but I never tell them exactly the same unless they're specific quotes. And the specific quotes of Jesus that we have, of course, that are the most famous ones, of course, they have the least amount of flex in the wording among the Gospels. But the general teachings, they come in more general, some with more precision, some with less precision. And so the great commissioning here, as the Father has sent me and I fulfill this ministry, so I send you, was probably repeated in different contexts. Like I said, there are more appearances to Jesus than just this one. He's already at this point appeared on the road of Emmaus to Clopas. So there's, and Clopas is probably there at this, Cleopas is probably here at the supper. So we have a couple of phrases that we're going to have to do piece by piece because they're very far reaching as he's addressing at this particular point what will soon become the whole church. By the way, on the resurrection body and the wound still being there, Jewish theology of the day basically held that God would resurrect all of us the way we died, the way we were. This is what Jewish theology, we don't know, biblically, we don't have any necessary warrant for this other than one or two passages that give intimations of this, that we would be raised the way we had died, so that everybody around us could recognize us who we were before God healed us. And so the healing process for us on the other side would be a public, shared miracle. so that everybody would participate in our joy as God corrected all of us from the forms that we are when we die. And so that's part of, you know, the passage about when Jesus is talking about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better you to enter into the kingdom with one eye rather than into Hades, into the flame without, darkness with both eyes. And the point was is that it's not a matter of us going in, in various forms of our physiology, but rather that we would enter in that way. And then, of course, that's part of the rationale that God actually restores the body to its new created status, that in conformity with the new man that's created in us, when the outer, when mortality is swallowed up by immortality. So Jesus has got these marks on his body. We would not necessarily have ours. We don't know whether he still has them. I suspect strongly he still does, but we don't have a lot of evidence. The pictures of him in Revelation point out that he's slain, but there are a lot of imagery elements in there that we're not sure how to map into, you know, the current state of the Lord. So here he's clearly using it to identify himself and to calm their hearts.
Then he breathed on them.
Receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now that phrase has got several heavy things in it. That word breathed on, it's actually just breathed on. It doesn't have a them in it unless we share the them with the said to them. But it's only used here in the New Testament, not used anywhere for the standard kind of breathing words. And in the Old Testament, which was, of course, written in Hebrew, in some parts in Aramaic, when Hebrew was translated into Greek for just all the regular folk around, you know, earlier before the time of Christ, that word is used in the Old Testament in two specific places that it looked like John is sort of alluding to. If you were familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which his readership would have been, it shows up in Genesis 2:7, where God breathes into the dust of the earth, and Adam becomes a living being. So it is it is used there to by John, this thing about new creation, about the brand new creation. He breathed deeply, so there's this new creative element. It's also used in Ezekiel 27:9, I think it is. The prophet God calls to the four winds to come to these dead bodies, and it's to breathe, come, O four winds, and breathe into them life. And that's that word that's translated by this Greek word, so that John is pulling on both of those words, so there's both a new creation at the same time that there's life from the dead. In other words, we're just not starting back over with Adam. We're starting with life out of the dead. We're coming back. We've got a new creation. It's not just a resuscitation, but it's both of these beautiful words packed into one, that this is what Jesus is doing. This is a private sort of Pentecost for the church at large. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the private Pentecost. There's no public display. There's no miraculous gifts. The disciples are getting this inwardness, this new creation, this new, maybe even a temporary filling. We don't know. It doesn't say that. But there was just this reception of a new life, a new creation. 50 days later at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and then they will be imbued with power, to use Jesus' phrase, imbued with power for the ministry of the church. And that'll be the public, sort of the public Pentecost, the public creation of the church. Here, he's got both the that first fruits of the new covenant, so to speak. He's the first resurrection. They now get a new spirit that's the paraclete. Jesus has told them already, of course, that the paraclete, the companion, the helper, is not going to actually come until he ascends. So this is not the big Pentecost. This is not the promise of the paraclete. This is just an inward fruit of his own ministry into their lives for the next interim period as they're starting to realize truth about the resurrection. They're starting to get it, as John will point out, that then they understood and then they finally saw, and this is the beginning of the unfolding of the Holy Spirit's incredible ministry in the new covenant. So there's this point about the new creation and life from the dead, resurrection, new life for those of us that were dead in our trespasses. So there's a real beautiful, it's a powerful statement, the creation of just sort of the infant church, as will, going forward, bridging the transitional gap from the Old Testament Israel into the church that we will see in Pentecost that he had promised in John 14 through 17. So then he goes to another charge to them as a church.
If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
Now, Jesus had actually said this twice before to them about binding and loosing. They use those terms, you know, giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, whatsoever. In one passage, it says, whatsoever you bind on earth has already been given, a future perfect passive, has already been forgiven in heaven, or bound in heaven. Whatever you loose has already been loosed in heaven, has already been loosed in heaven. One time, it's just a regular imperfect tense, looking like the future. What it basically is here is, and this is not something weird like, you know, God's not going to forgive unless some church leader forgives you or something weird like this. This is everybody's in here, not just the apostles. We got all the laity, so to speak, here. The church is being given this. It's on the basis of the Spirit that he just did in the previous sentence. So forgiveness of sins and then retention of sin, where you do not agree that somebody is forgiven, is given to the church at large to be the sort of the mouthpiece for that. And it's all in classes. Because it's always a plural. When it says, if you forgive anyone, that's a plural. If you give a class of folk forgiveness, then it's been given. And like I say, it's the church at large that pronounces. It's a little bit like Peter, when Peter goes out and pronounces the forgiveness of sin for everybody who believes. And if you don't believe, you're not forgiven. It's just that sort of simple, that kind of level of a proclamation on the part of the church. It is taking, in its historical context, is taking the authority of those judgments away from the synagogue. Because at this particular point, the Jewish teaching says that the synagogue leaders had the authority, like we saw in the Gospel of John, they tried with numerous cases to do excommunication. So if somebody came and said, well, you know, I've sinned against God and against my nation, and I'm sorry, and they say, well, no, we're really not convinced that you're really sorry. We think you're just trying to take advantage of the synagogue. We're not convinced. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance before we let you back in, okay? Or those that they would accept complete forgiveness, that said this is a legitimate and we will accept this as a communal social statement. So up until this point, the synagogue would, remember, excommunicate people, kick people out that had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah and therefore judge them as being guilty of heretics. Therefore, their sins were retained by them, as well as they would have accepted anybody that denied Jesus, they would have been reinstated, okay? And it's that level that we're operating here, where he gives the keys of the kingdom to the his new Spirit-led church, to where they are able to make those pronouncements as a church, not as leaders or necessarily individuals. It's all plural words here. And so it's a general statement that forgiveness of sins and the consequential non-forgiveness is the pronunciation of the church, as we see in Acts 1 through 12. Acts 1 through 12 is all about, all of the sermons are about forgiveness of sins, and that's it. And if you don't, then you're under judgment. We see a practical element of this when in the lives of Peter and Paul. We see in the case of Simon Magus in Samaria. Remember when the Samaritans received the gospel in the book of Acts? And maybe we'll study this someday. Peter goes up. Peter and John go up there to see them. And there's this interaction with an ex-fortune-telling, miracle-working healer kind of dude, Simon Magus. And Simon wants to give him money so that he can do the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the Pentecost-type experiences. And Peter looks at him. He said, "I perceive that you are still in the bondage to the devil, bondage of sins and bitterness." And so the Spirit, the church, when it's operating, walking close with God, it sees things as God sees, and it knows that, you know, this is not legit. You are still pray to God that he will forgive you the sin of your heart. So there are times that the church will make those kinds of judgment. It's generally in a communal setting. It's never an individual judgment where an individual it will not be forgiven by God if one individual does not forgive another individual their sin. It's just not in this passage. It's all plural. It's not just the leadership. It's all over. And again, it shifts. It signifies a shift to the church as the center, as the center of God's salvation operation. When God's gonna reach out to the world, as Jesus had told them that last week, told the rabbinical leaders that were fighting him. He said, "Hey, you know, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. The message, the blessing of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will produce its fruits, will do what it said to do." And as Paul, as the good Jewish rabbi, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, says that God attempts to shame biblical Israel, the nation of Israel, by using us broken down Gentiles to do his miraculous works. And so this is a shift of responsibility for recognizing upon the earth God's actions or not actions. I mean, these are perfect tenses. If they say, if you retain somebody's sins, then they stay there. You know, I mean, they're supposed to have, in a spiritual sense, when the Spirit is operating, the church is supposed to do disciplinary actions of that type and make those types of judgments. The further they get away, the further a church gets away from the Lord, of course, the worse those judgments get, and the more pharisaical they look, or the looser they look, or the worse they look. But the closer they are to the heart of God, the more they will be filled with righteousness, discernment, justice, and compassion. So that's the promise that he's giving here to this initial group of people, leaders and followers and men and women going forward.
One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord."
"Unless I see the scars of the nails in his hands, and put my finger on those scars, and my hand in his side, I will not believe."
See, a lot of people identify with this guy. You know, he's been burned before. Right, he's, like I say, a lot of religious talk is cheap, and here, these are these people he's been living with for 3 years, sharing everything with them, and he doesn't believe them either. Right, I mean, his level of distrust of human trustworthiness is, you know, akin a lot to the modern heart. You know, I mean, he doesn't have the openness of heart, that trust. That leads with trust, or what someone has called a phrase I like, cordial skepticism. Wants to believe, just wants a little evidence, you know, a little, maybe not even evidence, just on the basis of testimony, just on the basis of trusting somebody else's character, not necessarily seeing proof. I can assess somebody's character, know that they tell the truth, they speak from a good heart and an accomplished heart and an experienced heart and a discerning heart. So he expresses his doubt to the other ones. Remember, they're still locked in the room. They're still, you know, I mean, they've received the Holy Spirit and it's starting of this new life from the dead, this new creation. But like for all of us, it's going to take a while before it works its way out in some cases. And so they're still holed up here in fear of the Jews, still behind locked doors. He shows up and expresses his doubt.
A week later, the disciples were together again indoors, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them.
So here, they're still in a locked room, right? It's a week later. Remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is now over. So everybody's sort of left the city. It's a week later. During that first week, of course, there were five appearances of Jesus in the first week, roughly, and then five appearances of Jesus in the second week. That, you know, John only records one, maybe two here, of counting the women to Mary. But he comes here at the end of the feast, and now they're in here. But Thomas is with them this time. Doubting Thomas, as he's called. He's one of a twin. We don't know who the other twin is, or whether the twin is actually still alive in this particular case. So Jesus appears in their midst again, like he did the first time.
Peace be with you. Put your finger here.
So he leads with the peace again, a common greeting. He goes straight to Thomas and offers him the proof. Thomas had said, unless I see and touch. He had asked for both visual and tactile, right? And so Jesus comes and offers him to touch the wounds, offers it straight to Thomas.
And look at my hands. Then reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop your doubting and believe.
My Lord and my God.
Okay, now that's the last spoken words in what was probably the first pre-epilogue part of the Gospel of John. He ends up here with just the highest acclamation of Jesus' deity. Not only is he Lord, they've called him Lord before, but this is the first time he's actually been called God by one of his disciples. And this is the high water mark of this early pre-Pentecost group that the one that is the greatest doubter right here makes the greatest confession. He sees Jesus. He doesn't have to touch the hands and the sides. He sees him. He sees it enough. The presence of Jesus. Jesus is offered to meet him right where he is, right where his needs were for tactile, you know, for some kind of evidence, as Jesus does in our life, just right in there, right in our face, meets us where we are, and off again, leading with peace. He makes the greatest confession, having been the greatest doubter to the Lord. And then Jesus is going to speak now in a beautiful expression.
Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me?
And see, there would be people, the main apostles there, of course, they only believed him because they saw him, right? Or they're in the same category with him. You know, the women came and gave testimony, but they didn't believe the women, you know, as we pointed out before. And Jesus here pronounces a blessing on those who believe without seeing. And that's, of course, us and the people he prayed for at the end of chapter 17, right? So there was chapter 17 where I pray not only for them, but also for those who will come to believe in me because of their work. And so the ideal scenario is that of the proclamation is that God doesn't want to have to use the supernatural miracles, you know, like he was having to do here with Thomas or with the other 11. The way it's supposed to work is that there's supposed to be enough of God's vibrancy and life in our individual lives, in the way we live, our ordinary lives, so that when we tell somebody about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us in our lives, and the promises that he makes, and how he's proven himself trustworthy in prayer and comfort and getting us through the difficult times and things of this type, and the people that he brings into our lives, that they are supposed to be able to see that truth, that in our hearts, in our lives, they're supposed to be able to believe our testimony, because our testimony reeks of God. It reeks of just a gentle clarity of proof and reality. It's supposed to have that density of beauty, density of gentleness that the Lord Jesus had. He said, you know, if you don't believe me because of my words that I say about their beauty, their forthrightness, their conformity with Scripture, then believe because of the works. You know, that's the fallback. Then believe the miracles. But he was saying that basically here, the blessed are those that see beauty and respond openly to that beauty and don't have to start slower back, so to speak, further back than Thomas and the 11 did. Those that will, that have open hearts and whose hearts are open enough to resonate with truth. Paul said one time, I think it was to the Thessalonians, he said, I know that the Spirit came in power to you when we came to bring the gospel, because you know what kind of manner of people we were among you. The lives that we lived were proof and that the Spirit, and it was the witness of conscience. We, by living our lives godly before God, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. You know, is that how they're supposed to know the truth of what we say? There's supposed to be something in them that clicks with our testimony, that it fits with our lives, our humility, our gentleness, and our beauty. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that's the blessings. There's a special blessing on those that can go there. A lot of us have to go this other way, but, you know, a lot of us say we came the way that Thomas did, and a lot of us don't. A lot of us, we saw early people in our lives that had a beauty. We didn't believe them, but we noticed that. And that was the first rock in an avalanche that God used. We saw somebody else that talked to Jesus. We saw something different in their life. We didn't know what it was. We're still stumbling around in the dark, our shins on the furniture, you know. But eventually someone makes it clear to us, and we see God opens our eyes and the dungeon flames with light, to use the great expression there. So he pronounces a blessing on those that are going to believe on the basis of just testimony, witness, and the beauty of heart, and of communicated love.
In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that...
Okay, so John points out that there were a whole lot of other miracles that he didn't even write down. And so these show up in the Synoptics, the other Gospels. He's making his closing statement there, right? His closing statement was an invitation. It ended up with the disciple coming the full watermark, recognizing that Jesus was both Lord and God. And then Jesus saying, blessed are those that will believe without having seen. In other words, those who read the gospel of John, that John the evangelist is writing. And then John says, I wrote these down that you may believe. And he states two statements in the belief. One, that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, that this was a promise. This was the one that was written about in the Old Testament, the Messiah that was going to be a victorious Messiah and a suffering Messiah. And he described several of those sort of intimations. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. We saw that, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And secondly, part of that was that he was the Son of God. And the two were not necessarily synonymous to the Judaism of the day. They could believe, and many of them believed, in a sort of a natural kingly Messiah that wasn't in any way intimately related. Not in any way, but not intimately related with God the Father as Jesus, God's Son, the monogenes, the one of a kind, the absolutely unique Son was related to the father. Those two, they didn't actually have a category, that second one, the Son of God, that was that intimate, that was that close. There were angelic figures that were close to God, but they weren't intimate in a sonship relationship, and they weren't the Messiah. And the Messiah was more in the Davidic model, or a high priestly model, but was, you know, more or less human. But the because the Messiah was anointed by God with power, they could do miracles on earth that would be attributed to God. So when Jesus was doing miracles in the Gospels, very often the people would glorify God who had given such authority to humans, right, to man, right? And so that's the way it was supposed to work. Even prophets that weren't divine, they had divine power and empowerment to do God's work so that God would be glorified and that their ministry would be authenticated. Jesus, of course, repeats that same motif, that the works that the Father gave him to do demonstrates who he was and his relationship to the Father. Anybody who knew the Father knew the Son. And so John points out, I've written these things so that you will want to recognize that he is both the Messiah and that he is the Son of God, that he's not just a national figure. He is not just the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. It was a leader of the nation of Israel. It, of course, had universal overtones because Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, they were supposed to teach all us Gentiles. They were supposed to intercede for all us Gentiles. They were to be a kingdom and a nation of priests. And so from Israel's inception, it was God was looking out after the Gentiles. It was further than just the descendants of Abraham that he was going to use to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, of course. So the Jewish Messiah, though, did have a very close tie to the nation of Israel. But the Son of God, of course, has a cosmic, a universal, you know, and I mean universal, not just global. I mean universal. As we see in the book of Colossians, that he is the redemption, he is the redeemer and of all creation, that his ministry and his purification, the work that he did in Hebrews, is universal in its application throughout the universe, beyond the universe, not just on the little planet Earth, so to speak. So John says, I want you to believe these two particular things. He's not after discipleship. He's only after faith. We've talked about this, that, you know, that John is after just simple trust, simple belief, that simple cookies on the bottom shelf so all of us can get them, right? So that we get into this new kingdom and get this new life from the dead. The synoptics are about discipleship. They're just constantly after discipleship, 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 counting the cost, living the life. It's a different dynamic. John is evangelistic first and foremost. We talked about a lot about discipleship John 13 through 12 through 17. There was a lot of focus there as we come to the closing week of Jesus' life, where he's focused on this band here that he's just now sending out. Right, but there were other times that he had sent them out early. He had sent out the 12. He'd sent out the 70 with special anointings of the Spirit to do miracles, and they were able to do things with gifts of the Spirit. And he's now empowering them to go to charge into the new covenant. So John starts them with belief, and then he says what that's about in the second half of the sentence.
Through your faith in him, you may have life. After this...
So his closing was, he said, I've written these things. The Gospel of John is about faith. It's about belief. It's about trust in the identity of the Son of Jesus, that he was the Messiah, and that he was the Son of God. Basically, this will show up into the Gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth, man anointed by God, you know, died for our sins, was raised up. God has appointed him a judge and a witness. And we're all judges and witnesses as apostles. So this central character, my Lord and my God, who started out the first proclamation, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and ends up in this total victory of my Lord and my God. And the goal was that by believing, you have life through his name. And we've seen life under a number of metaphors in the in the Gospel of John. We've seen the life-giving water. We've got the bread that lasts forever. Just eternal life, to know God, an intimate relationship by God, an acceptance by God. There are a number of different images for that. But the most fundamental thing of eternal life is just a life of intimacy with the living, loving, and laughing, and lamenting, God. And that was the whole goal of these first 20 chapters of the Gospel of John. And we're about to, we're going to close here. But this last chapter is added on, and it's sort of called the recommission, the restoration of Peter. It's really sweet of John to add this and God to reach back into Peter's life this way. The reinstatement of Peter. We might go ahead and get started on it. We got 4 minutes. I don't think I'm going to try that. So, we'll resume with this next week with the last chapter. It's a short chapter, and that'll give you more time to eat. And this chapter has got a nice feast in it, chapter 21, that the Lord cooks, and so we'll work on that. But like I say, this is probably where the original Gospel of John, when we first penned it, and it may have done like a lot of us do, you know, it's a little harder with email. He probably took it and ran out to the post office to put it in the mail. God caught him before he put it in the mailbox. Said, go back and write this other passage. I have somebody else I want to reinstate before the whole watching world. Somebody who denied me 3 times in the garden. I want to do this for him. And for everybody that's like him. As we go through, unfortunately, in our life, we don't have that. We hit the send button, you know. And sometimes God will stop the mail server and say, "Go back and add that, Glenn, please." You know, or go ahead and cut this thing out, whatever. It's a beautiful story, the epilogue that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But the message of John has been a beautiful, clear one of our incredible Lord. His love, his outreach, his coming to earth, his ending, his crowning moment was his crucifixion, his just the victory of that who came to, he didn't come to be served, but to get served and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, he was so focused. May we have that kind of love and that focus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our Lord and our God. You are our Savior, our Lamb of God, our Passover, our new covenant, our sender, our Rabboni. You are our all in all, and the first and last. We could never thank you enough for the beauty of your heart, the strength of your will, the faithfulness of your character to your mission on behalf of the Father, your obedience to the Father out of your shared love for us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we confess that you are indeed are the Messiah and the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this time of sharing. We look forward to talking more about it and getting to know you better. May we be those witnesses. May our lives be those that show forth your love and that new life that you imparted to so many people in your gospel, John. May we be that this week and move further and closer to it because of the time that we spent tonight celebrating you and your beauty and your word. I do pray for these sweeties today here and all those that couldn't be with us tonight, that you would work in their lives as you unveil more and more the new creation that we will yet be, the new people that we will yet be someday at our coronation, at our co-coronation in that the new future. And we look forward to celebrating our restoration, the redemption of our bodies, and in front of our friends and our loved ones to see your beauty and your power transform us into the images of your Son in our hearts now and in our overall existence then. We ask that we would honor you and love you this week. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. And bring us safely back together again in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.